This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الصلاة والسلام عليك عليك يا رسول.
الحمد لله رب العالمين، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ولي الصالحين، ونشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمدا عبد الله ورسوله الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الطاهرين وصحبه الطيبين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين، وبعد، فالسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Good evening. I had jotted down a number of points that I wish to address you upon initially. In a quite legalistic fashion, because what I was called for, or what I was called upon to do at the symposium, was a very legal kind of discussion. So I jotted things down, tabulated them, and said that I'm going to be speaking in this staccato fashion, speaking about that. But after sitting here this evening, or rather yesterday, after listening to the introductions, and this evening listening to the speakers, I have overhauled my entire presentation to something completely different. I have been privileged in two engagements thus far to have seen a presentation that is symbolical and that holds great value, I think, for all civilizations, all communities to benefit from. That has been the introduction and the welcome given by the first peoples of this country. That has been a humbling, a very warming, a welcoming experience to see the manner in which civilizations can interact with one another. I haven't seen it anywhere else. This is something which I have come here and been enriched by. Therefore, my first point of discussion is that when we speak about living Islam today, we have to speak about the interaction of civilizations. We are living in an age of interaction of civilizations. Now, when I speak of interaction of civilizations, it is not something that came about in the 18th or the 19th or the 20th century. Man, in his various civilizations, has been interacting with one another. Mankind has been interacting since time immemorial. But more often than not, interaction between civilizations has been a matter of conquest and domination. The last few centuries have probably been the highest, have represented the highest levels of this phenomenon of interaction, whereby one civilization conquers another, dominates another, brings another to its knees. We have something very important to look forward to. We have something very important to look forward to as Muslims living in this time, in the early 21st century, where we have gone in the 20th century and the centuries lying immediately before it, through that kind of interaction of domination and of conquest. We have to look forward to a period in which a paradigmatic change will take place, whereby interaction will no longer be that of conquest and domination, but of mutual enrichment and learning and from one another and benefiting one another. And this, to me, has been the central message that I have heard in the presentations by Auntie Deborah and others. This is how civilizations have interacted with one another all along. This is how people have lived together with one another all along. And this, I believe, is the message that has to be not invented, but revived, as we are sitting here today. And from fora such as these should emerge to just about any geographical region, any space that it could possibly reach to. There has been interaction between mankind that has been characterized by war, that has been characterized by violence, that has been characterized by conquest and domination, as I have said. But one thing that characterizes a Muslim and by extension, everyone else. One thing that characterizes mankind is his eternal optimism. Not for a moment does a Muslim lose sight of the fact that there is a better morning ahead of the night through which we are living at present. Our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us about that. About the spirit of optimism within a Muslim. You know, when we believe that the end of time will come, when the angel will blow on the trumpet and everything will become disintegrated, to be resurrected and recreated thereafter for what lies ahead, which is the real existence of the hereafter. That moment is an extremely important, serious moment. Termination, the end of everything as we know it. But our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us that if a Muslim happens to stand with the sapling, a seedling in his hand, and he hears the trumpet blowing, he shouldn't give up and say, well, time is up. Take that sapling, put it into the ground, have that optimistic hope that something will come of it. Even at that moment, when it seems as if all exits have been closed, there's nowhere else to go and there's nothing else to do, do not ever despair of the mercy of the Divine Lord. Do not despair of the mercy of Allah. La taqnatu min rahmatillah. Do not ever lose hope in it. Allah has always something better that lies ahead. Whether it's one step ahead, whether it's going to take 3 centuries to come to there. So even though we have lived through a period of great devastation, we have lived through a period of great exploitation, which is continuing up to the present day, we remain, as our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam indicates to us, عَجَبًا لِأَمْرِ الْمُؤْمِنِ. Wonderful is the state of a believer. إِنَّ أَمْرَهُ كُلَّهُ لَهُ خَيْرٌ. No matter what condition he finds himself in, he looks for the positive and he finds the positive in it. He'll always find the positive in it. It is senseless to go back and point fingers as, why have we come to where we are now? Who is responsible for the colonialism that has earmarked, has been the hallmark of civilizational interaction over the past few centuries? It will not make much sense because it won't get us anywhere. But the spirit of eternal optimism that characterizes us as Muslims and which we have to offer to the rest of the world says, where do we head from here onwards? What do we do next? We live in a world where Muslims specifically find themselves either in Muslim majority countries or in minorities such as ours here. Such as my own minority back in South Africa. The existence of some minorities have been the direct product of forced migration under the colonialist, in the colonialist period. Forced migration. Other instances have been that of voluntary migration, where people have chosen voluntarily to go and live in another country because of what it offered. Because of what it offered in terms of liberty, in terms of opportunity, and all of those things which might not have been that available in the countries of our origin. When we live as minorities, then often we ask ourselves, what are the advantages? What are the disadvantages? We have to ask ourselves these questions. One of the disadvantages is that you find yourself under constant pressure to assimilate and become like everyone else around you. That's not an option. That is not an option. Because a Muslim is imbued with a spirit that tells him, I have a message for the rest of the world. I have something of value to offer. Something that has been left to me by my ancestors, by the Prophet. May Allah Ta'ala's peace be and mercy be upon him. He came to this world with a message which is of significance universally. And when I become assimilated with everyone around me, then I have betrayed that particular trust. I am unable to then convey this message and thereby to enrich those that are around me with this particular message in the manner that nations and tribes once upon a time interacted with one another. As the elders have spoken about, we have heard how it has been that people interacted with one another, and that those have been peaceful interactions, meaningful interactions, interactions of mutual enrichment. It is possible to revive an age. It is possible to make the 21st century an age in which civilizations can interact with one another in a manner that brings about this mutual trust, mutual confidence, mutual enrichment. This is one of the ways in which civilization can interact with one another. We do have it. The potential is there. And I believe the willingness on all sides of this particular divide, the civilizational divide, it is there. But we do find that there are some hawks. There are hawks who would have us believe that there's only one way in which civilizations can interact, and that is the clash of civilization that Samuel Huntington has spoken of. That very pessimistic worldview, the one that says mankind will always go to war with one another, so it's inevitable that the world of Islam will have to clash with the world of the West, and there's going to be this great cataclysmic war at the end of times. Well, there's a possibility of that, but the extent to which we negotiate the interactions between civilization will determine whether that does happen in the short term or whether it will not happen. It is a matter of responsibility. It's a matter of voluntarily choosing to interact in a way that brings about the mutual interaction. That brings us also to the point of a minority. You know, when you live in a Muslim majority country, then society as a whole automatically steers you in a particular direction. It is like this great river that simply draws you along. You do the things that you do, you act in the way that you do, you interact in the way that you do, because that is what society around you does. But when you find yourself as a minority, in such a case, being faithful to your tradition becomes a matter of choice. It's no longer a matter that you are simply being coerced into by the society in which you live. In a certain sense, therefore, you are at a disadvantage in a minority because you have to make that choice. In another sense, you are at an advantage because someone who did it out of choice is so much more superior to someone that did it because he had no other option. Minorities therefore have a unique role to play in the world that lies ahead. This world that we wish, that we hope, and that we pray will become the world of mutual civilizational enrichment. Minorities have to make that choice that I am a Muslim, I have something to offer, I choose it willingly, not because society brings pleasure to bear upon me, but because I believe that that is my mission in life. We have to choose to do so. We don't have the option of assimilating and casting away everything that we stand for, because in that way we will not be contributing to the joint building of human civilization. Islam and Muslims have been a very important factor in the manner in which civilizations have interacted in the past. They are the meeting point. They are the mediating civilization between the ancients of the Greeks and the Romans and the Hindus that had been before, that had developed the sciences, that had developed the arts up to a certain level, and then came to the natural end of their cycle, because civilizations have a sell-by date and then it comes to an end. Nothing goes on forever and everything is cyclical, and there's a time when it will come to an end. So at the time when ancient civilization had reached the end of its tether, there was this newly resurgent civilization of Islam and Muslims that took on its shoulders the common legacy of mankind, the scientific and artistic legacy of mankind, and preserve it for the rest of mankind. So that Europe, which was at that time in the throes of the dark Middle Ages, which was undergoing a period of obscurantism, where science and the arts were not being developed at all, Europe could then simply wait during that particular period until such time that it was ready to become the new carrier of human civilization, the legacy of human civilization. But for that intermediate period, for that millennium and a half, it was who? Arab Muslim civilization. A Muslim civilization is so much more than just Arab civilization, but because the Arabic language is what characterizes it, it's often referred to as Arabic civilization, but it is Islamic civilization, comprising of Persians, comprising of Indians, comprising of Africans, people of all hues and colors, people of various different languages and shapes, all of them contributed to this particular civilization. It was the one that carried that joint legacy, that common legacy. The times in which we live, it is also therefore a time when this civilization had passed on the burden of human legacy, not a burden, it's not a burden, it's a privilege. The privilege of human scientific advancement, it had taken it, it had developed it further, and then passed it to the new kid on the block, so to speak, which was Europe resurgent. Europe rose during the 15th century, 16th century, to great heights. To great heights, it took this scientific and artistic legacy of mankind from the Arabs, from the Muslims, and developed it further. It developed it further, and then the sciences developed probably like never before, very rapidly, very quickly, and it took directions that people hadn't even imagined before. It took the legacy of Aristotle, and of Socrates, and of Avicenna, and of Ghazali, and everyone else, and it built upon it. It brought about the Industrial Revolution. It brought about the voyages of discovery. It brought about what we have seen in the 18th century, the 19th century, but it also brought a lot of grief. It also brought a lot of grief in colonialism, in the First World War, in the Second World War. The manner in which science developed during the 20th century, it was a period in which, you know, a line that represents human advancement in sciences, if it was running a bit flat once upon a time, suddenly it was running very steeply during the 20th century. Suddenly we find during the late 1800s, early 1900s, Darwin comes along with a certain idea. Thereafter, you find the likes of Rutherford and Einstein and Heisenberg and everyone exploring the mysteries of the atom and reaching levels never before reached. But what happens when a civilization is not characterized by a belief in a higher God, in a higher power? What happens when a civilization does not believe that it has a mission to serve all of mankind rather than dominate all of mankind? Barely had they started penetrating the secrets of the atom, that the atom was used to destroy Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That is where civilization is headed for if we do not steer it in the direction that takes cognizance of the existence of a higher power that will definitely call man to responsibility one day. So while scientific advancement has been wonderful, the problem with scientific advancement has been that it has led men away from the higher spiritual realities of his existence here upon earth. Our existence, these major existential questions when we ask ourselves, who are we, where have we come from, and where are we headed for? When these questions get answered in a very nihilistic fashion, when we start telling ourselves, well, it doesn't matter what I am, it doesn't matter where I've come from, eat, drink and be merry, and conquer and dominate because tomorrow you die. Is that what human civilization is all about? If that's what human civilization is all about, then it would probably have been better to have been born a flower or an ant. If man has been born to dominate, to conquer, to oppress, then it would have been better to have been an inanimate object. But man has not been placed upon this earth for that reason. So while scientific advancement has been wonderful, spiritual realities, existential truths have been lost. And we as Muslims, together with all people of faith, have a mission for mankind. We have a message for mankind that as you advance, as you traverse the path of progress, scientifically and otherwise, do not forget. Do not let that arrogance rise to such a level where you imagine that man is the sum total of everything. Man is not the sum total of everything. Man serves a higher cause. Man is a servant. He is placed upon this earth as a custodian. He is a shepherd. He has a duty. He has responsibility. When the shepherd starts regarding himself as the owner of the flock, that's when you start having great havoc. That is what we have witnessed in the past few decades. When man discovers, when Newton laid down the rules of physics and became the father of physics, he set down a set of rules which told man that I can now become the master of the world. Becoming the master of the world is not a problem, but then using that same world to dominate and oppress others, that is where the problem comes about. Something comes to mind when I speak about Newton. At the same time that Isaac Newton was working at Cambridge University and discovering the laws of physics and so on, and optics and all these other things, at that very same moment, during that very same era, in Muslim civilization there was a person called Muhammad ibn Sulaiman al-Rudani. Very few remember his name. Those who are aware of him will probably be people involved in hadith studies, because he was a muhaddith. He was a muhaddith that came from Morocco and came to settle in Mecca and was exiled from there to Syria. And very few, if you would know his life story. But I want to use his life story to demonstrate a certain point. He was not just simply a scholar of hadith. He was not simply a scholar of prophetic tradition. He was a polymath. He was a master of just about every science. And one of his achievements at that time was, this was 500 years ago, he built a model, astronomical model of two globes made of metal with markings in such a way that if you twist the one within the other in a certain way, then you can determine the location of any star and find your direction. He built practically what is a galactic GPS. What he built at the time, 500 years ago. The world doesn't know him. Despite the advanced nature of his discovery of what he had invented, of his invention, the world doesn't know him. On the other hand, Newton, Pascal and others in the West had their discoveries and everyone recognizes them as the father of these sciences. What is the difference between these two? A person on the one hand making this great invention, a person on the other hand an equally great invention, the world recognizes the one, the world forgets about the other. The difference is that the one was part of a civilization whose sun was setting. The other was part of a civilization whose sun was rising. History is cyclical by nature. So if you're part of a setting, I'm sorry to use the cricket kind of thing again. I used it the other day, but it's good to demonstrate things these days. South Africa and Australia cannot get together except to speak about cricket. But if you bat the way, you're a tail ender and you're just trying to make things happen, you blast things all around, you're still part of a losing team. You might score a century, still part of a losing team. Muhammad ibn Sulaiman al-Rudani was batting and he was scoring a triple century. He was part of a losing team. His son had set. The world couldn't know him. I believe, Wallahu alam, Allah knows better. I believe that the time has come where the wheel is turning the other way around. It has come full circle round. And we are, inshallah, once again part of a winning team. We are once again part of a nation resurgent, but a nation and ummah that has to learn not to make the same mistakes of those before us. If we are part of a newly resurgent team, then we need to take our youth and steer them in the direction to become the Einsteins and the Newtons of tomorrow. But not to allow their message to become so distorted as to become, as to be represented in the cloud that hangs over Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Science must not be used to that, to such ends. If there is going to be a civilization that is going to advance from here onwards, let the civilization be a benign, a humane civilization. That is the ultimate gift that we can give the world. That is the manner in which we can come back to the origin of civilizations, interacting in a manner that allows for mutual enrichment and advancement. Let it also be a kind of interaction whereby sight is never lost of the existence of a divine creator who has placed man upon this earth, given him whatever he has required to find his way in this darkness of this world, and remember that there is an exit point, and at that exit point everything does not come to an end. Everything does not come to an end. It's only upon death, only upon the destruction, eventual termination of this earth, that our real existence will begin. That is our message as Muslims to the rest of the world. That is the thought that I leave you with. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
I'll open the floor to questions. We're all dazzled by this little journey from one civilization to the next. Any questions?
Thank you. Firstly, what an honour to hear such an inspiring and awesome speech. And it gives me great hope for the future for all human beings, all Guru, as we say. My response to your speech was, there was something you said, and it reminded me of something my Baba taught me, that you talked about, you know, that particular inventor, and that he was in an era of the setting sun, basically. But in my grandfather's language, when he talked about that, he says, and our word for Allah is Biral. So Biral, there are some things he chooses to keep hidden for another time, for when the sun arises. So it makes me think that there are so many things that Allah, or Biral, God, has chosen to keep hidden because we, as a human civilization, have not arisen to the level of the heights that we need to. I take the point that the professor said about the point of the excellence of humanity, that we cannot be excellent unless we polish the soul and the heart. So I take great heart from what you're saying, and I believe that we still have hope before the angel blows the trumpet.
Thank you very much. I don't think there is anything that I can say to that. My inspiration originally came from Auntie Deborah, and that was just another inspiration there. Thank you very much for that. I think that that kind of synergy that we have generated here, if this kind of synergy could be replicated in so many other forums, I think that mankind definitely has reason then to be optimistic. If people of optimism come together, interact with one another, then I don't think we'll see the kind of running battles in the street of civilization that's happening out there. We do live in a world that is self-destructing. We do live in a world that is destroying itself. But we have, I believe, the maturity to take the problem on by the horns and give a solution that will preserve this world, preserve mankind, and lead it to the ultimate realities, why it has been created, to recognize its role, its creator, and where it's headed for.
Thank you.
I wonder how you would respond from your wisdom, mashallah, to there's always that sector of the Muslim community who espouse that the Muslim Ummah ought to come from a position of superiority and ought to dominate and ought to have this kind of approach. I just wondered how you would respond to those, the claims of those types of Muslim people.
I would say that if that means, if it ought to dominate, if domination means domination in the manner that others have dominated, then I'd rather be at the bottom. I'd rather be at the bottom than oppress another human being. But I think there's a reason why Allah allows history to unfold in cycles. History is allowed to unfold in cycles where the one day you are at the top, another day you are at the bottom. If it had been, if Islam alone had been meant to remain triumphant above everyone else, then perhaps we would have become the worst of oppressors. And I'm sure that in our 1,000 years of domination, we weren't always the best of dominators. No, we had our fair share of transgressions as well. And therefore, we are taught this particular lesson that a time will come when you will find yourself once again at the bottom. Think, look at the hadith about Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Bada'a al-Islamu ghariban. Islam started out as this stranger. A stranger who welcomes him. No one knows him. He's not welcomed into the inner circle. And then will come a time when there will be great domination. And then wasaya'udu ghariban kama bada'a. Again there will come a time when he'll be the outsider, when he'll be the stranger. And at that time he needs to find it within himself. To know that the message, the mission that he has been entrusted with does not flow through the barrel of a gun. It does not flow on the edge of a sword. The mission can be fulfilled. The message can be conveyed under all circumstances. And that's the hadith that I started off by saying that no matter where you are, you can do what you need to do. So right now I believe that our mission is, let's work from the bottom up. If we eventually come to a position where we are once upon a time, you know, at the head of world civilization, then we need to learn not to make the same mistakes. Because this is why history is about 1/5 of the Quran. The history of what? وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. The days which we turn, which we bring about cyclical amongst people, says Allah, is brought about in this way that the one at the top must realize that I should not commit the mistake of the one before me. And if I had committed and I went down to the bottom, then I know that if my time comes and my sun rises once again, I should not go back to the kind of mistakes that I had made once upon a time. So if it means that we have to become dominant by trampling upon others, trampling upon rights, trampling upon nations, then no thank you. That's not what we are here for. We believe our Prophet came for a reason, and the Quran expressed it most beautifully: "Wama arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil alamin." He came as a mercy, not to a Muslim, not to the Arabs, to all, not even all of mankind, all things in existence, a mercy. And it is to take that mercy and spread it out as far as wide as possible. That is our mission. That is our message that we have for the world. So if we're gonna spread the message of mercy through the barrel of a gun, I don't think that's mercy. I think that is a corruption of the essential message. And I believe that that is why the period of our being dominated has come about, in order that we can discover how not to make those same mistakes. But march forward, we definitely will. For the sake not only of ourselves, but the sake of mankind, because we have something to contribute.
Do we have any questions on this?
Of course, listening as well as today is very inspiring talk. But you said something that triggered a thought process, a question that we've been debating over and over and over again. And the question is, when Islam was spread by the sword, which is analogous to the statement that you just made, is that if Islam is spread at the point of a gun, you'll not get one. So can you clarify the issue about whether Islam was spread by the sword, and what that means to different people?
Islam spread, most certainly. And the sword, we cannot claim that the sword played no role in conquest whatsoever. Cannot claim that. But conversion is a different matter. For Islam to politically, geographically spread to the various different parts, if we deny the fact that Islam militarily spread out of the Arabian Peninsula and militarily came to dominate the areas of Syria and Egypt and thereafter into Central Asia and into East, into Northern Africa, I think we're being very blind and we're being disingenuous if we say those were not armies that went to those particular parts of the world. We cannot deny that. But the conversion of the local people of Islam, how did that come about? That is where the limit was set. Back then, civilizations, there was only one way in which they interacted with one another. The de facto state of coexistence was one of war. Dr. Muhammad Abdullah spoke yesterday about the difference between a Darul Harb and a Darul Islam, etc. In our classical literature, in the classical literature of just about any civilization with a legal legacy, the de facto assumption was that we are at war with the next state. Automatically at war. It was only now, very recently, in the 20th century, that we had the League of Nations and the United Nations, international treaties, not individual treaties between nations, but international treaties whereby 50 to 70 different nations would sign the same declaration that brought about a de facto state of peace and not a state of war. Nations also felt that for their own survival, if I don't militarily vanquish my enemy, other side is going to vanquish me, it was a time of eat or be eaten. So in that sense, spreading out beyond the Arabian Peninsula was an act of military intervention, yes. But was the local population converted by force? That very little evidence of that can be given, if any. I think the best example thereof will be not too far from here, Indonesia, the most populous Muslim state. Not a single army ever went there. Not a single army. Well, who went there? A few traders, a few missionaries spread over those islands, lived a certain life, people saw what they were like, and they became the most populous Muslim country in the world. So the conversion, the da'wah as such, the spreading of the message does not depend upon a sword or a gun or anything like that. It can happen in any particular fashion. And I think it is left therefore to us in this belated 20th and early 21st century to discover the means of, rediscover the means rather, of spreading the message without any military intervention. So yes, there had been, and that was the world back then, there had been military incursions, excursions, whatever you want to call it, there had been that. But it was not at the edge of the sword that the local populations were forced into Islam as such. Had that been the case, we wouldn't have found a sizable minority of Coptic Christians in Egypt. We wouldn't have found all of those, what we call them, Syriac Orthodox Christians in the lands of Syria, the Assyrian Orthodox Church. In fact, interestingly enough, at the time when the Roman Catholic tradition was busy oppressing the Eastern churches, it was those Eastern churches that welcomed Amr ibn al-As to Egypt as a liberator because of the internal divisions that they had. I had opportunity to speak about that earlier somewhere else, but I will not quite repeat that now. So, had it been a matter of convert or die, then we wouldn't have had all of these minorities still living in those countries. And a deeper reading, and you don't have to go very deep, just about a cursory reading of the manner in which Islam was spread in the East, that will give a very clear indication that conversion at the point of a sword is not a matter of simply did not happen, cannot happen in Islam, is not permitted.
If you allow me to ask a question, we as a minority community here in Australia, on one hand we have to be optimistic, that's correct, which is a virtuous quality, but also equally we have to be pragmatic. There is, in trying to formulate an identity, an Australian Muslim identity, often we find young men and women find themselves in a conflict when it comes to culture. To what extent does Islam allow the adoption of certain cultural norms without beginning to feel a sense of guilt that one has committed a form of apostasy? And without beginning to feel a sense that one's losing his Islamic identity simply because he's adopting certain norms and values from his host culture.
Being influenced by the culture around you is an inevitable thing. It's an inevitable thing in the same manner as the sand on the beaches get wet when the waves lap at it. It's inevitable. It can happen. However, when we look at it, there is the other side of it that we have to maintain the kernel, the core of orthodoxy. How possible that is, I think it is very possible. It has been proven over and over. But in terms of a checklist of what should be done, what should not be done, I think there are certain things that are not open to compromise. And then there are certain areas where Sharia has left a very wide and vast and open space for interaction, for acculturation. Can be. As long as that does not encroach upon the area that is textually said to be, what shall I call it now, immutable. There are certain things, if a Muslim, for example, to use a very, very mundane kind of example, if a Muslim finds that he lives in a society that consumes a lot of alcohol, and he decides, well, then I'm also going to consume, that is not an area that is admissible. That cannot be done. Because that is one of the core prohibitions that is not permitted. A Muslim by nature is someone who believes that I have a set of laws that apply to me. Those laws govern not simply my conduct, but it seeks to govern my entire life in order to thereby determine my eligibility and worthiness for entry into God's pleasure. So once he understands it that way, he needs to understand that when acculturation and things like that occur, there's a certain area where it can occur and a certain area where it cannot occur. The lines need to then be drawn very clearly. That will be a process of education. Education is indispensable in this regard. He needs to know. After he knows, then it becomes a matter of choice. When it becomes a matter of choice, that is where ultimately, as we say, the boys will be separated from the men. In a situation such as this, be prepared to have some losses. Inevitable, there's going to have to be some losses. The very earliest example thereof, before the migration to Medina, there was a migration to Abyssinia. And in the migration to Abyssinia, there was assimilation to a very small degree and acculturation that had occurred. One of the persons in there was Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh, the first cousin of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the first husband of Ummu Habiba radiallahu anha. And whilst living in Abyssinia, he had become attracted to the life, to the culture, to the religion, and converted. That does happen. It is inevitable that in societies such as this, in situations such as this, there will be a few electrons lost to the other molecule on the other side. That is inevitable. It will happen. That needs to be minimized, however. One wishes that you can simply negate it and wish it away. But a process of education, a process of instilling certain values, a process of building an identity that takes pride in itself and understands its mission, that process will minimize the loss of elements and electrons on the outside of this particular orbit and keep the nucleus intact. That's what I believe is all that we can done, because what we cannot do is to enforce. There'll come a time of choice. And that choice, we hope that the choices that our upcoming generation will make will be the right choices. But be prepared when a wrong choice is made. Be prepared for some grief in that particular regard. What needs to be done thereafter, whether there's going to be a remedial kind of action, whatever needs to happen, it is a matter of heartbreak. Extreme and very, very deep grief occurs at such instances. But those are the risks that we run in the world today. And it's not a matter of being a minority, because the entire world has shrunken into a global village. What happens on the streets of Los Angeles can be seen from any vantage point in the world. So that kind of exposure to a different way of life is no longer restricted to the situation where we physically live next to one another. We in a certain sense, we do live next to one another via the media. So this kind of thing is bound to happen more and more. It's bound to happen. We wish that we can minimize it, but these are the responsible kind of steps that we can take towards doing that.
I'll take one more question. Sheikh Tahir has had a grueling last couple of days, having to speak many, many functions and venues. So in respecting the fact that he does need to have a little bit of a break and have his dessert, I'll just ask, this will be the last question.
Thank you, Chef. I'm just wondering if you could just give a little bit of advice to new Muslims, the Australian people who convert to Islam. A lot of the times they sometimes have problems with their families. And also too, when we come into Islam, we don't want to give up everything from the culture that we've come from. Quite often, we've been raised by parents who have beautiful qualities, who've got beautiful values. And there is sometimes a pressure from the Muslim community that you have to now be Arab, or you have to be Pakistani, or you have to be Afghani. I don't think that's right, and I think that we need some words of wisdom from you. When someone first comes into Islam, they should not feel pressure to be a perfect Muslim in 5 minutes. Even with regards to prayer, it's very difficult to now all of a sudden rearrange your life. And sometimes a new Muslim might be with their Australian friends and family. It can even be embarrassing to say, it's time for my prayer now, and make that time. And then they feel this guilt, you know. There's all these, so many different pressures that are on
there to grow in. And there's another area, and it's not very easy to actually delineate those particular dividing lines as to what belongs where, but in a general sense we speak about them. Then there's a certain area where no one has a right to point a finger at one another, because the Sharia is wide and open-ended, and those things, it allows for such kind of interactions. Interestingly, one of the wives of our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was from Jewish origin. She was from a Jewish origin. She was a daughter of a chieftain of Khaybar. What kind of relationship did she continue having with her Jewish relatives who still lived in Khaybar thereafter? When, just before she died, she made a waqf. One of the early forms of waqf, endowments. Trust in Mortmain, that the lawyers will speak of. Endowments, she made an endowment, and the beneficiaries of endowment were her Jewish relatives. And you know what advice she gave him? She said, my son, if you're going to become Muslim, please become a good Muslim. Please become a good Muslim. Recognition of the fact that there's goodness in Islam, my son, by all means go. Now, a mother that has given a son that advice, does he shun her tomorrow? That cannot happen. There's something which I find very, very disappointing in our, what shall I call them, born Muslims. The moment we come face to face with a person who entered Islam not too long ago, we become perfect super Muslims who pontificate to others that do this and do that and don't do the other. As if we have been doing it all along. That is a weakness in our own side. I think, and I've discovered in my interactions with people like this, people who have, I'm speaking about those who have entered our faith and become part of this particular brotherhood, we have more to learn from them than what we sometimes imagine. A person who discovered Islam through own investigation and own discovery, I think has greater depth, has greater profundity than one who was simply born into the faith. Having said that, the immutable aspects of deen will remain the immutable aspects of deen. That is divine, we cannot compromise on that. Those areas which are open to acculturation, which are open to adoption and so on, no one has the right to close a door which Allah has opened. And in the middle, there will be that particular area where temporarily, for the sake of the difficulty that particular person happens to be experiencing there, temporarily the door can be opened in order to allow for acclimatization to new conditions. Eventually, the person is part of a new tradition, but a new tradition that is, inshallah, God willing, mature enough to understand that you do need that particular space for a little while.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulullah. That's not part of the program. I'm not meant to be standing here, but such is Dr. Ali. First and foremost, our gratitude is extended to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah Almighty, for allowing us and giving us this wonderful opportunity to be present, not only in the presence of two most wonderful scholars, but also in the presence of brothers and sisters. And also we are indeed very honored to have our Aboriginal brothers and sisters with us. Thank you so much for giving us your time, and thank you so much for sharing your wisdom with us. And I do hope wholeheartedly on my behalf and behalf of the Muslim community and our imams to enhance this relationship and to open doors of dialogue and doors of understanding between our culture and our people and your culture and your people. I'm very excited with the prospect of this type of engagement, and I hope that we can do it wisely and that we can do it efficiently in a way that is respectful to both your culture and our culture, inshallah, God willing. And I'm also grateful for the opportunity to stand before two eminent scholars, Professor Zaliha and, of course, our dear respected Sheikh Taha. The interesting thing is that for both of them, this is their first visit to Brisbane, Australia. And in the presence of all of you, one of them at least committed to come back, and that is Professor Zaliha. And I'm sure also Sheikh Taha has no choice, but he will have to come back, inshallah ta'ala. So really, we have been overwhelmed by your kindness and generosity and with your depth of knowledge and wisdom. And we hope to continue this engagement, inshallah ta'ala. When Revival was established by a group of Australians, brothers and sisters, imams and scholars, academics and non-academics, the idea was to raise the bar, if you like, for Muslims, to raise the level of engagement and the discourse about Islam, as we said, in a polite, beautiful manner. And we want to do this through engagement with wonderful people like yourselves, people who are well-grounded in the tradition of Islam, but also have what Muslim scholars call fiqh al-waqi', the jurisprudence of reality, or understanding the context and understanding the time, understanding the reality of the world as we live in it. And it's not often that you will get a scholar who is well trained in the traditional science, has mastered the traditional sciences, as Sheikh Taha, who has also an overwhelming in-depth of and experience about the world that we live in, to speak about history and science and civilization and the Greeks and Aristotle and Ptolemy and those things, and at the same time Quran and Hadith, and to bring it all together cohesively in a context that we can understand, is a most wonderful gift. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put barakah in your effort, in both of your efforts, and to give us all the tawfiq to continue to serve the cause of humanity for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With these words, I thank you all, brothers and sisters, our dear guests, one and all, for coming and sharing this night with us. Jazakum Allah khair. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless your steps and bless your wealth and your health and your time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.